Welcome back. Those that have been here, first hour, if you're just joining with us, I'm Gary Glennie. This is Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting here in our home in Vancouver, Washington. Address is at the website. Come join with us when you have a chance. And, of course, our services are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We just had our first hour, and this is our second service, starting at 11:15. After our second service here, we do some singing. We have the great hymns of the church. We sing for about a half hour. So come join with us for fellowship and singing. We need some sopranos. We need some melodious voices. So please come and join us for fellowship and for singing. And then, of course, we have class on Thursday right here, and we're studying the book of Ephesians. So you're at the beginning. We just got through the first introduction, the first few verses. So if you join with us for the study of Ephesians, you'll be able to get in on the ground floor, as it were, of that wonderful epistle that talks about so many of the great blessings that we have by being in Jesus Christ. And so that's our Thursday class. After Thursday class, at 7 o'clock, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or thanksgiving at that time. My wife's been getting really good service on prayers being answered. We were joking the other day. She was praying for more help for the Women's Connection that she's a part of and ministers in that area to ladies. And they got some new help, so great answers to prayer. So we do have an action prayer team here on Thursday, so be sure to join with us on Thursday if you can, 7 o'clock. On Wednesday, Judy has a class here. She's finishing up with the seven churches in Asia Minor and Revelation 2 and 3. Actually, she's working through the last one now, Church of Laodicea. I call it the lazy church, the lukewarm church, typical of churches throughout the church age, but I think particularly in this time in which we live. So you can join with her, ladies, on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. I think that's those. And then we keep mentioning the fact that you can tune in to find out more about the Constitution, Constitution Alive, and that's at patriotacademy.com. Rick Green, David Barton, who are consummate experts on our Constitution and all things dealing with the freedom and patriotism in this country. Please check that out, patriotacademy.com. Also, there's a new film by Dinesh D'Souza, and it's called 2,000 Mules, curious name, but it deals with the evidence that demonstrates how the 2000 election was corrupted. And so you can view that movie at the website salemnow.com. Remember the word Salem, S-A-L-E-M, comes from the word shalom or peace. Kind of interesting. So salemnow.com, and you can view that. Judy and I are getting a copy of it, so we'll have that available as well. But people need to see that and see what's going on in the body politic in our nation. It's pretty disturbing. But again, we have a God who is in us, who is greater than he who is in the world. Also, we have received a number of these. Again, we had them once before. It's Isaiah 53 Explained, and this is by Chosen People Ministry. And this, of course, is one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies related to the person of Jesus Christ. So if you don't have this, give me a call or drop us a line, and we'll be sure to send you one on the grace basis, free and postpaid. So if you want that, we've given out a number of them here today to our folks. And so I hope you picked one of those up. If you haven't seen it, some of you have already read it, but I was thinking that it's kind of important periodically that we review. It's not just for Hebrews that need to know who their Messiah is, but also gives us some of the background of the prophecies that we have looked at in the past, Old Testament prophecies, not the least of which are the some 22 Psalms that are prophetic of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we've studied that in a year or so ago, but it's always good to review that because the writer of Hebrews is calling upon these Old Testament passages, so many of them, to defend the position that Jesus Christ is the Messiah for Israel, especially to these young Hebrew Christians that are now struggling with the legalism of the Mosaic Covenant and trying to pull them out as a, we believe, a Hebrew believer in Jesus Christ, with all that background is giving it in the book of Hebrews. So we've been enjoying the study. Hopefully you have been as well. And it is our custom at the beginning of each of our classes to take a moment or two for silent prayer, giving you the option of confessing sins to the Father so that you can have the enabling, or the filling of the Holy Spirit, to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So the scripture tells us if we, as believers, confess our sins, that is the ones we name, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So He forgives the ones that we confess based on the work of Christ on the cross, and also picks up the ones that perhaps we forgot or didn't even know we'd committed. So by means of confession, naming those, we give you a time of silence so that in your soul you can express any confession of sin that you're aware of. If not, just usual preparation for the study of the Word of God. So again, in that preparation and getting us ready, let us pray. Father, we consider it an honor and a privilege to be members of your royal family, to be joined with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the incredible salvation gift that he provided by his death on the cross once and for all time, and once and for all people. And by virtue of that, we have access to your very presence, Father. What an awesome responsibility and delight it is to have that access. We pray as students of your word that we might continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of you, Father, and the magnificence of your plan that you have for us in this life and all those things that will accrue to us as part of the rewards and blessing package and everything that will come to us after this life. We look forward and have great expectation and hope for the Lord Jesus Christ to return for us, to take us, as he said, to the very place where he is, so that we may be there always. We thank you for these things. We pray now as we study that you'd edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second session to Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 10 and 11. We're actually beginning a new section here in Hebrews 10, going from 11, verse 11 through 14, and then we'll go into the ramifications. What are the results and the ramifications of Messiah's sacrifice in verses 15 through 20? And so we'll take a look at that. But in these verses, we're looking at his sacrifice as being perfect and final. And so we emphasize that in the last hour, again, with the adverb hapax in the Greek and ephapax, which means once and for all time, and on top of once and for all time. Very intense. Again, several times in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere where it describes the once and for all work of Christ on the cross. So in verse 11, he continues, and in this particular verse, it starts with the conjunction kai, K-A-I, which is an. So we know that he's not finished, even though sometimes in text we have periods at the end of a verse. It's not necessarily the end of the sentence. In fact, we saw that actually there are 12 verses in Ephesians chapter 1 that are all part of the same sentence. So the verses do not line up necessarily with the thought content. It's simply a way of finding a passage when we are having discussion of it in the scripture, because otherwise I'd tell you that I'm in page 342 in my New Testament. Well, if you have a Bible that goes all the way new and old, you may have a different page number. So the only way we can find the passage is to have some type of numbering system, and that's what we call chapter and verse. So we're actually in chapter 10 and verse 11. It says, every priest. Now here the word priest, of course, is referring to the Levitical priests, because they are the ones that obviously sacrificed every day. And then once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, would enter into the Holy of Holies and offer that day of atonement, that one sacrifice for himself and for all the people for another year. Again, it always was a remembrance of sin, reminded them that there was ultimately going to be a sacrifice. Even from the earliest time of Adam and his sacrifices, we recognize that it was always portraying the one who would come. Well, we have the benefit of being the ones after the work of Christ on the cross, so we look back at it, and of course, that's what we do in communion, commemorating the once and for all work that our Savior did for us. The writer of Hebrews knows that. Christ has already done the work. He's referring to all the Old Testament passages that were preliminary and foreshadowing of the work of Christ, and saying that the work of Christ fulfilled completely and finally all of those sacrifices. But every priest stands, and we noted in the first hour when we closed the fact that the priest never sat down. I made the joke, perhaps, that he didn't take a folding chair into the holy place and kind of sit there. In fact, he couldn't really sit down because he had this bowl of coals that he was going to use, and he was going to sprinkle, of course, the fragrance in there that would be the perfume that would be burned, and that would be create smoke and make the entire Holy of Holy place so dark he couldn't see. He'd have to kind of grope his way out of there. But before he did that, just the glow of the coals, he would go in and sprinkle the blood from the east side, very specific in the Mosaic Covenant. From the east side, he would sprinkle it. Didn't go around the back. He went right on the front, which was the face of the Ark of the Covenant, which is faced to the east. And he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then he would put the fragrance onto the coals, and then smoke would fill it, and then he'd have to grope to find his way out. But there was no sitting down in there. It was no, as we would say, no lollygagging in there. But the interesting thing is that when Jesus Christ finished his work and went to be with the Father and went into the third heaven, into the heavenly tabernacle, apparently there is one, because the writer of Hebrews clearly says that there was an original from which the tabernacle and the later temples were patterned. And so he went into the Holy of Holies, wherever that is, in the third heaven, in the presence of the Father, and he sat down. He didn't do anything else because he didn't have to sprinkle any blood. As some suggest, he carried his blood into heaven. He did not. The work was finished. He said, "It is finished," and that meant it's done. So when he went in, basically, I'm making an assumption here, he said, "It's finished," to the Father. "Mission accomplished, if you please." And the Father said, "Good, sit down." And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. I did have a question at the break. Someone said, "Well, how is he building the heavenly Jerusalem for us?" I don't know. He probably has some construction crew to build it. But basically, in heaven, he is building that. And so, again, any king that sits on a throne doesn't sit there 24/7. Obviously, that makes sense. So I don't think that Jesus is just bored out of his skull sitting in a chair next to the Father. It's metaphoric that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is his position in heaven. Just as God is omnipresent, Jesus Christ as deity is also omnipresent. So his deity is not sitting down. It's the humanity. And if the humanity is involved in building that heavenly Jerusalem, the so-called New Jerusalem, for us, as he said he would, then obviously he may be getting up from the chair from time to time, but it's a picture of the fact that he is at the right hand of the Father in the same sense that the Lord is at our right hand. And of course, we, of course, are seated with Christ at the Father's right hand. And Jesus, when he was alive, he said the Father was at his right hand. Now in heaven, he is at the Father's right hand. We saw passages giving all of that. So this idea of standing here from the Greek verb histemi, which means to stand. In fact, we use that in medicine where we say, "I got an antihistamine." That comes from the Greek. Anti is against. Histamine means to fight. An antihistamine fights against something. So histemi in the Greek means to stand or to continue. And it's a perfect tense. It says here, "He has stood." This is a case, in this case, the high priest or any of the priests in Israel, always standing throughout the time that they offered sacrifices. Whereas, of course, we see in many places that Jesus is seated, not the least of which was back in chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. If you want to flip over there, you can just see that one of many. But in chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, here it says, "But into the second only the high priest," that's the Holy of Holies, "entered once a year, not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So here he refers to the heavenly sanctuary, which there's an access to it hasn't been disclosed because the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, but the place into the actual Holy of Holies hasn't yet been disclosed, but of course it will. It was a symbol for time, and then of course the ultimate will be in heaven. So we see that Jesus is then seated at this right hand of the Father, and that wasn't the passage with that, but we have many of them here as well. Let's see if I think it's actually in Hebrews 1, among others. I didn't list all of them. We've been through them. You can look them up easily. Let's see. Here we have a verse in chapter 1, verse 3, for example. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, and that's in Hebrews 1, 3, and it has many passages there in the margins where you can see the other passages in Hebrews and elsewhere. In fact, going back, we find it in the Psalms as well. I think it's Psalm 110 where it actually says prophetically that he would do just that. At any rate, the high priest does it day after day, ministering and offering time after time, continually, the same sacrifices. Now, they weren't identical. There were many different sacrifices. Poor people offered a lesser sacrifice, turtle doves and pigeons and things. And, of course, there were lambs that were offered. There were bulls that were offered, a vast number of animals that were sacrificed. And so when he says the same sacrifices, they're all spelled out in great detail in the Mosaic Covenant under the sacrificial system. And he says these same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And we have our old friend iro, which means to take up, and here the preposition intensifies it, periiro, which means to raise up and take away from or take off. And we've noted that iro in many places actually means to destroy or to set aside in some way. So they can never set aside or destroy sins. They simply recognize sin and were a reminder of sin. On the other hand, Jesus Christ takes away sin, destroys it, as it were, once and for all. If you were with us in the first hour, we mentioned that although some people think when they go before God, not thinking of Jesus Christ, just thinking there's some kind of God, and if they go before God, they actually, God will parade out their sins. Many jokes, of course, include this idea that, you know, if your sins aren't too many, then maybe you can get into heaven or somehow you can do something yourself to mitigate your sins. What the great white throne judgment has nothing to do with the judgment of sins. In fact, the judgment seat of Christ for believers has nothing whatever to do with sins. They have been judged once and for all time, once and for all people. Sins will never be mentioned again. Now, in our life, as believers, we have an old sin nature. We commit sins because we're still in our flesh, but we have an advocate with the Father. And that, of course, is in 1 John, where he says, if we confess our sins, retroactively, our sins were judged on the cross. So it's kind of like citing case law in a court. Many times they will say, well, Your Honor, I cite the case of so-and-so versus so-and-so. In this case, I cite the course case of God versus the human being, human race. And in that particular case, that has been adjudicated already. And Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. And so that is an in-house problem. And so we'll deal with it under house discipline. And the judge says, okay, it's adjudicated, fine, let the discipline begin. And so for believers, out of fellowship, we have discipline, but it is the fact that the sin has already been judged and paid for, so we simply cite the court case. That's where we confess or name our sin. Retroactively, it's been paid for on the cross, it's forgiven, case closed, and so there may be some ongoing discipline, but you move on, and you, as God has said, that he has placed our sins behind his back, as far as the east is from the west. We looked at those passages in the last hour. But these sacrifices that the priest and the high priest did in Israel never could take away once and for all the sins. We already saw in Hebrews 10:9 earlier the word aniro, and there it was talking about that the second covenant, the new covenant, makes obsolete, destroys, many, many passages use that word, completely wipe out the first covenant. Now, obviously, parts of the first covenant, the Ten Commandments, or parts of those, are actually in view in the New Testament. Jesus spells those out, and they are enumerated. And so the fact that the law is perfect doesn't go away. It's just that we don't have salvation, or for that matter, spirituality, by keeping the law. We have salvation by faith in Christ at the moment of salvation, and faith in Christ moment by moment, and that's how we live the Christian life, through the filling of the Spirit, not the keeping of the laws. And this is something that so many, even in Christendom, do not understand. I'll probably have some people accuse me of heresy. But we live by grace. If we were saved by grace, Paul says, have you become bewitched? Who has tricked you? Who has bewitched you? If you began the Spirit, are you going to continue and grow and study by works? Never be. He says you are saved by faith and grace alone, and you live by faith and grace alone, not by works of righteousness. And he goes over that many, many times, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, also Titus 3, 1 through 5, among others. All right, so these did not take away sins, but, and I like this because we have, again, that little particle, men death. We talked about it. For some that are Greek students, you know what I'm talking about. There are two little particles in Greek, M-E-N and D-E. And the writer of Hebrews uses these multiple times. And what they do is they express, even though they're not necessarily written in the English, they express, on the one hand, such and such, but on the other hand. We do that a lot of times. We say, well, on the one hand, I did this, but on the other hand, I did something else. And so it shows a comparison or a change or a difference between what happened before and what's happening now. And so I didn't mention it, but actually at the beginning of this verse, we see here that he has exactly that at the beginning. If I can turn over there just for a second. It says here, and every priest stands. And I left out this little particle because it's probably not translated in many texts, but it would be, and every priest on the one hand stands day by day, ministering, offering sacrifices time after time, the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. And then verse 12 reads this way. So as we go to verse 12, but on the other hand, the particle death looks at the other side. So the priests couldn't do it. They couldn't take away sins. They brought a remembrance of sin. But on the other hand, we have the third person singular here, referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Having offered one sacrifice, Jesus offered himself. People often say, well, the Jews killed Christ. The Romans killed Christ. Well, if you want to be specific, we all killed Christ because the sins of the world, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth, sinned. And therefore, every sin caused Christ to be placed on the cross. But it wasn't that the Romans put him there. Oh, yeah, they went through the mechanics. And the Jews, of course, said that he was guilty, but neither actually caused him to be sacrificed. At any time, he could have stepped down. In fact, they even touted to him and challenged him, said, well, if you be the Christ, step down from that cross. And he could have. It was a temptation that he had, but of course it was a test that he passed. So it wasn't even really a temptation because he was the God-man. But that test he passed and he didn't step down. And he took the will of the Father to bear the sins of the world for each one of us. So having offered one sin, we have here the aorist tense in Greek. Having offered indicates that it's once. The aorist tense is different from any tense we have in English. It usually speaks of punctiliar action, an event that occurs kind of taken out of time, like that we can look at it. Sometimes a series of events as one unit, but here it's the one event. It's Christ's death on the cross, those last moments on the cross when he was bearing the sins of the world. And so the aorist tense, the participle shows that the process of offering the sacrifice was a process that took some time. He had to be placed on the cross. He had to go through all of the abuse and beatings leading up to it, and then the actual physical suffering. But the actual bearing of sins, aorist tense, is that particular point in time where he actually took upon himself the sins of the world. And he offered himself. No one took it from him, even the Father. Jesus Christ had free will as the God-man Savior, but he surrendered the operation of his free will, in this case, to the will of the Father, saying, not my will, but thine be done. So the aorist tense, point of time, the active voice, he really did it, and the participle indicates the process that led up to, including that final act on the cross. One sacrifice, we have the adjective mion, which is one time, as we have emphasized over and over. It's the cardinal adjective, accusative case, one sacrifice on behalf of sins. And if I've mentioned it once, pardon me for repeating, we have a preposition called huper, H-U-P-E-R. We would translate it in English as hyper, and so we have hyper, which means basically what? Instead of, in place of, on behalf of, and we see it over and over. Paul uses it. All the writers of the New Testament use it, that once and for all, he bore the sins on behalf. He died for, on behalf of. Sometimes it's just translated by three letters, four. But it means on behalf of, instead of, in place of. He is the one who was the Lamb, without spot or blemish, and on behalf of what? Us? Yes, but more importantly, not just us, but our sins, on behalf of sins. And here we have the plural, the genitive plural, which indicates this is what we would call an objective genitive. It's a sacrifice for the sins of the world. So the sacrifice of sins here would mean the sins are what were paid for by this sacrifice. And then we have a very unusual word that's not found much. It's only found four times, and all four of them are in Hebrews. So we might say this is a phrase that the writer of Hebrews particularly uses. Paul never uses it, which is interesting because people sometimes say, well, Paul probably wrote Hebrews. I don't think so. There are things that are so totally different in the book of Hebrews. Here's one example that the writer of Hebrews uses, and you would think as fluent as Paul was in Koine and classical Greek, certainly he would have used this at least once because it means once. And so the word here is unto the DNA case. DNA case is a word in itself that means once and for all time. Niko actually comes from the word death, I guess. I was trying to trace it back, and I couldn't even find it in the great grammar and lexicon called Liddell and Scott's Grammar. It's a big, thick thing, and I couldn't even find the source of it there. But it seems like unto or through to death. In other words, unto the death occurs. And here it's translated then in perpetuity, which is probably a good translation. The New American Standard, I think, does that, does it not? Let me make sure. I see so many translations here. And so verse 11, take away sin, and I guess it doesn't say, does it? Can never take it. See, verse, oh, this is 12, so sin, for all time. See, they translate it the same way as hapax, or F-hopox, but it's totally different. Unto the forever. And here we translate it in perpetuity. So it's this kind of special word that the writer of Hebrews used only four times. He uses it here in 10:1. We saw it at the very beginning. And he says here they offer these sacrifices continually. So they offered them in perpetuity, but now one sacrifice is satisfactory in perpetuity in place of those others. So Hebrews 10:1, and here he is again in verse 12, and he's going to repeat this again down in verse 14. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us after saying, let's see, where am I at? 14. For by one offering he has perfected, here it is again, for all time, those who are sanctified. So there's nothing else in human history, basically, for all time until death, and that death will be ended at the end of the millennium, until the death of all members of the human race and history ends, until that time, there's not going to be one other sacrifice, only the sacrifice of Christ. So people say, well, I try to do this for God. I try to live a good life. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how many good works you do. There's nothing you can do to add to replace, to mitigate in any way the work of the cross. You either believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, or you have no everlasting life with God. You have everlasting life, but it'll be in the lake of fire, separated from God. I know that's not popular. Pastors don't like to talk about hell and the lake of fire, but I'm here to tell you that unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometime during your life, that's the destiny. It wasn't prepared for you. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. But all who are his henchmen, all those who support him and his policy, and the number is multifarious down through history. That means a whole lot. Okay? A lot of people have rejected the claims of Jesus Christ. But there's always a remnant, and thank the Lord that I am one of those and that you hopefully here are as well. And we will be with the Lord forever in a palace in the pristine universe that God is going to create. Those who reject his saving work on the cross, an eternity in a painful lake of fire, and we can't even begin to imagine what that might be like. People have tried to imagine. I don't think you can. Because hell, as bad as that is, so-called, which is in the center of the earth, really isn't hell. It's a hell of a place, I guess. But it's actually Sheol, and people call it hell. It's in the center of the earth. Sheol is the Old Testament name. Hades, or Hades, as many pronounce it, is the same location. It's the place of all the dead unbelievers of all time. Also, a number of fallen angels are there. And at the end of time, that place, Sheol or Hades, will be taken out of the center of the earth. Just God will scoop it out and throw it into a place called the lake of fire, that furnace that never ends burning. But it's a fire that is totally dark. It's kind of a nuclear fire that doesn't have light. A constant burning, a constant pain. It's too horrible. In fact, that's why a lot of people say, well, there's no such place. I wish there were not. I didn't make it up. The scripture says there is a place like that, and you don't want to go there. My wife used to say that a minister gave the gospel and he scared the hell out of her because he told her that she was going to go there if she didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And she said, well, that's enough for me. I'll believe. And so if you're scared of going to hell or the lake of fire, it's not a curse word. It's an actual place. It's the place where all unbelievers of all time end up with the devil, the false prophet, and the beast of Revelation 13. All of those and all the fallen angels that elected to go with Satan, they're going to be there. And I don't mind teaching it because it's part of the Word of God. And if people don't like it, well, then you probably don't understand what the Word of God teaches, because it is part of the Word of God. But we try to emphasize the positive, but we also can't ignore the negative. Some people say, well, just think positive, Pastor. Well, the Word of God has a lot of wonderful positive things, and we're going to get into those in Hebrews chapter 11, 12, and 13. But, of course, right now we're mentioning the negative side. At any rate, he offered one sacrifice on behalf of all sins, there, plural, in perpetuity forever, or certainly through the end of human history. We mentioned the places where this occurs. Well, we have it in the ones that we talked about in verse 10, chapter 10, 14. And one other place, we see it over, did I mention it already? Over in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. And here it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither days or end of life, but made like the Son of Man. He's speaking here, as we mentioned earlier, this chapter was on Melchizedek. I don't have time to develop the priesthood of Melchizedek at this point, but we've taught it in the past. We even have a study on the website. You can look up the doctrine of Melchizedek, and you'll find it there as well, or simply look up M for Melchizedek. At any rate, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. And this is the same word, in perpetuity. Jesus Christ is a high priest in perpetuity, unlike the priests of Israel. Their priesthood is finished. And those who say today there is a priesthood, there are cults out there that teach a select priesthood of individuals who are those that you go to and confess your sins, whether it be Mormonism or Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodox or any organization that touts a priesthood, that is verboten. There is no priesthood today other than the individual priesthood of believers. You are a priest before God. Your high priest is Jesus Christ, not some person, not some organization that says they have selected individuals as priests to minister in your behalf. The fact that a pastor teacher teaches the Word of God, I'm just like you. I just have a gift to communicate the Word of God and to do it diligently and accurately. But I'm no better, no worse than any other believer. I have an old sin nature, and I have to guard against sin just as you do. but I have a spiritual gift that allows me to teach the Word of God. Awesome responsibility. And I get double blessing, but if I fail to do it according to the Word of God, I get double discipline. I don't know what that is, but I certainly don't want it. I don't want the loss of reward that I would incur and the wrath of God as a believer. Not losing salvation, but certainly discipline. At any rate, in perpetuity, and then we see it these four times, so it's kind of an important word, and it's one that the writer of Hebrews uses explicitly, and the only one that he does. And then it says he sat down, and we have kathizo here, which means to cause to sit down. Again, it's the aorist tense. When did Jesus Christ sit down? When he went into the presence of the Father. At that point, he sat down. We think of a chair and then the Father sitting in another chair. I know that's the way we picture it, but of course, God is omnipresent. Jesus is God and he is also omnipresent. How does he sit down? Well, his humanity sits somewhere. So he has a place at the right hand of the Father, and however that is manifested in the third heaven, I don't know. I won't get into a spitting contest about how he's sitting or when he's sitting or all that. I don't know. All I know is that's what the scripture says. And at the same time, apparently he does get up and works on this new heavenly Jerusalem, which is going to be the home for the bride of Christ, which is you and I collectively, the church. When we come to be with Christ as the body of Christ, we become his bride and then we will be his wife. By the way, that marriage supper lasts for at least 7 years during the tribulation on earth. So we're having the wedding ceremony in heaven. The Hebrew wedding ceremony takes 7 days where the bride and groom escape to their room somewhere and, of course, consummate the marriage. Then they come out, and when they come out, the best man usually will shout, "Oh, the wedding is consummated!" And everybody starts singing and shouting, and so they have a celebration, and they go, "Let's have a festival!" And then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's at the end of that tribulation, and that's where Jesus Christ celebrates with us in that marriage supper of the Lamb. It's described very clearly in heaven where the bride is at that wedding. And of course, many things that are involved in that as well. So he sat down. But the priests still stand, and we noted those as well. All right. The last part of this verse, at the right hand of God. Over and over we have seen this. Let's move on then, in the time that we have, to Hebrews 10:13. Hebrews 10:13. And here, again, we start off with another participle. Now, the writer of Hebrews, just like Paul in his epistles, loves what we call participles, and he loves infinitives. In English, we use them judiciously, but the writers of Scripture, Paul and others, particularly the writer of Hebrews, use them liberally, and so they have a lot of things that are nuanced that we don't really have sometimes in English. And even in the Hebrew language, we see that the participle itself is used in place of the present tense. We have a present, a past, a future, and we have a perfect and a pluperfect and all those. We don't have any aorist tense. And of course, we do have participles. But in the Hebrew, for example, you got the perfect, which is completed action, and the imperfect, which is incompleted, and participles. Oh, and they do have infinitives too. And so everything else is described by these particular verb forms, participles and infinitives. And the nice thing about participles is that generally they show some type of ongoing action. And so here he's seated at, from that time onward at the right hand of God. And then we have the present participle, which means that's what he's doing right now. The participle shows ongoing action. The middle voice shows the person who is participating, and so he is the one who is waiting. So it's perfect to indicate here the present middle participle. Present tense, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Participle, continuing on until he gets up and comes for us at the rapture, of the church. The middle voice, he's the one doing it, waiting or expecting. And I like the verb, it's ek dekomai. Now, the verb dekomai means to wait or anticipate. Ek dekomai means to wait out of. And so it's kind of the idea of he's going to come out, he's waiting, and he's going to come out of that waiting. And so it has that idea of exiting in the future. He's expecting the time when he will exit the third heaven and come back to receive us, as he said in Matthew 14, 1 and following, until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. Now, of course, he is going to do that at the second advent, so the rapture occurs sometime before that. So this then skips over the period of tribulation all the way to the second advent, when he will begin the millennial reign. So there's quite a bit chronologically that occurs from his expectation seated at the right hand of the Father. Then he comes back for us at the rapture. We go as his bride, and then, of course, we get set, and we begin the millennial kingdom, and we have the marriage supper lamb. And then he rules with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. So there's a lot going on that we're not looking at right here. But eventually, he's going to have his enemies as a footstool for his feet. This occurs at the second advent when he is on the Mount of Olives. We've studied the Armageddon campaign and the fact that he is going to touch down somewhere down near Basra and begin the campaign, which has started for the Antichrist, up at Armageddon. And of course has filtered down through Jerusalem, captivating much of Jerusalem, going all the way down to Basra, and that's where they meet the Lord. And that's where he attacks the Antichrist and his forces, driving them back up to Jerusalem, and they continue to attack Jerusalem, and finally, the Lord destroys the armies of the beast. He incarcerates the Antichrist, known as the beast out of the sea. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives, and he's joined there by the 144,000 Hebrew evangelists and us, who, by the way, have come on horseback, I might tell you, according to Revelation. And so what a glorious time. I don't know how we're all going to fit there. I do not know, but we're going to be there, and that's the victory celebration. Many think he touches down there. It never says that he touches down. That's the location of the victory celebration on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And at that point, he ushers in the millennial kingdom, at which time he will put his enemies under his feet. Many passages describe this. Prophetically, we see them in Psalm 110, verse 1. We saw them already in Hebrews 1:13 and in Zechariah 14:4, Ezekiel 43:7. Do we have time to look at a few of these? All right, let's take a look here. We'll zip through some of these. This is how he makes the enemies a footstool for his feet. And so let's go back to Psalms 110. We see it almost every other week for something, because it's such an incredible psalm, great messianic psalm, with everything from the person of the Godhead, the second member of the Trinity in verse 1, to the Armageddon campaign at the end of verse 7, and the kingdom. So there's a lot going on, and we've spent some time exegeting this word by word and verse by verse with all the attendant passages. At any rate, here we see in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, that is God the Father says to Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. There's where this comes from. The writer of Hebrews quotes it multiple times. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter. That is the ruling scepter that a king has. You know, the king would often have this scepter, beautiful, maybe sometimes gold or silver, and kind of like something that you use to wrap somebody on the head. Doink, you know. So it's this thing about so big, and some of them were bigger, but it represented the king's authority. And if you came before the king and he didn't want you there, he might stomp it or point it some other direction. That meant you were in big trouble. On the other hand, if he pointed the scepter towards you, that meant that I accept that you can come before me. Speak your peace. So the scepter represented the authority of the king, and Jesus Christ has that scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies, so forth. And then, of course, we have additional passages. So that's one of them. And then we saw it in Hebrews 1:13 as well. Let's go to Zechariah, another incredible prophetic passage, particularly dealing with end times. We need to study it along with Daniel and Revelation and other passages, the end of Isaiah as well. And so in Zechariah chapter 14, one of my favorite sections in verse 4, and here we'll start in verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. This is the Armageddon armies and the Armageddon campaign under the beast out of the sea, otherwise known as the Antichrist. And he will fight as he did when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north and half to the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains. This has to do with the deliverance of Israel in that time of the second advent, when Christ comes to defeat the enemies of Antichrist. It's beautiful because one of the things that I've emphasized, and pardon me if I digress for a moment, this is a verse and a word that's only used twice in the Hebrew Old Testament with regard to the Exodus, when Moses raised his staff and the Red Sea split in half and the waters congealed on the side and they walked on dry land. That word congealed in the Hebrew is used two times in the New Testament. Once for the deliverance of Israel from Pharaoh and his armies. The second time is right here, and we see it in verse 6. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. God's going to make darkness on earth, probably be an eclipse of some kind. And the luminaries will dwindle. The stars will dwindle down. Basically, here we have in the Hebrew, the stars will congeal. How does that mean? Basically, in the same way that the waters congeal, light will congeal, and therefore there'll be darkness, except where the Hebrew people cross through the valley that has been made by the Lord touching the Mount of Olives and splitting it in half. All through that valley will be perfectly light. And outside of that, it'll be totally dark, and the armies of Antichrist will be wiping themselves out, and Christ, of course, having the victory. And so, in some way, the luminaries will congeal. It says the luminaries will dwindle. That's really a weak translation of the Hebrew. The other place is when the waters on the side and the Red Sea were congealed. So we might say here, there's no light except the luminaries themselves will congeal. That means somehow light will congeal so that there'll be light for the people of Israel, but no light for the rest of the world at that time. By the way, you'll remember that God brought darkness over the land of Egypt. That was one of the 10 plagues. He brought darkness except in the houses of the people that had the blood sprinkled on the lintel and the doorpost. They had light in their house. Nobody else had any light anywhere. So that darkness features again, as it did for Israel in the deliverance from Egypt, so it will be in the deliverance from Antichrist at the end of the tribulation. No extra charge for that, by the way. All right, footstool of his feet, Ezekiel chapter 43. Book of Ezekiel 43. This is in the section that deals with the kingdom. And in Ezekiel 43, verse 7. Ezekiel 40 to 48 speaks about the future and the kingdom. And in Ezekiel 43, 7, it says, "And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, Jerusalem." God is going to make Jerusalem his throne on earth. Of course, he's in the third heaven. Well, who's going to be on earth? Jesus Christ in his glorified resurrection body, the throne of my feet and the place of the soles of my feet. Of course, he was on the Mount of Olives there, but now he moves over into Jerusalem, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever, and the house of Israel will not again defile my name, neither they nor the kings by their harlotry and by their corpses and the kings when they die. So this point is that he is going to be there, as we say, on the Mount of Olives, and we have the soles of his feet. Other passages that you could look at would be Psalm 8:6, and of course in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, 25, and 27. Psalm 8:6, 1 Corinthians 15, 25, and 27, and also Ephesians 1, 22. Let's kind of look at Ephesians as we close out here. We have just a minute. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Paul is writing here, and he says that Christ will be above all rule and authority, and he put all things in subjection, that is, God the Father, put all things in subjection, that will be at the kingdom beginning, under his, Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him, Jesus Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the body of Christ, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. And the one there would be the Father who fills all in all. So we have all these marvelous passages. Well, that brings us to the end of verse 13. So next week, we'll pick it up in verse 14 of Hebrews 10. Thank you so much for joining with us today. We take a little bit of time at the end to close in prayer. And Father, we pray for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you, if you're that person, to know that God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the God-man, into human history, so that he might become, as a sinless sacrifice, the Savior of all mankind. As John called him, the Lamb without spot or blemish, who takes away the sin of the world. And so he did. Father, we thank you for that magnificent gift and for that person who has never accepted Christ. Right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul, you can tell God the Father you're believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. People often say, believe what? Just believe he was a good man? No. Believe that he is God-man and the Savior of all mankind, as the Scripture says, and that he bore the sins of every person on earth, mine and yours, all of ours. He did it once and for all time and once and for all people. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you make that decision? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for the marvelous opportunity that we have and the honor of being members of your royal family. We pray as students of your word that you would edify our souls, build us up, help us to understand your grace, and build us in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and your magnificent plan for us. And we pray all these things in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.